He's a prophet, in a sense, and he knows that he's going to be martyred for his faith. God's already told him that. And he knows he's headed for Rome by now when he writes this here in Acts 20. So a prophecy from Paul about his future. And then he gives a prophecy about the church there at Ephesus, but the local church in general in verses 29 through 30. So who would read those two verses? Mr. Scott, thank you.
Well, I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them.
All right, so Paul here prophesying that after he leaves, wolves are going to come in, and they're going to be going after the flock. So he's specifically, of course, talking about the church there at Ephesus. He's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, but he's also talking to us. And there's other verses that he gives us later to say the same, that these false prophets are going to come in. All right, so let's pray and continue looking at these prophecies chronologically. Lord, just give us wisdom. Use your word in our hearts. Thank you so much for the privilege to open your word together this morning. So please teach us and change us through it. We love you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so go to Acts 21. Any questions or comments about the Acts 20 passages? All right, so here in Acts 21 now, Paul actually receives a prophecy about his future. So who would read that? The verses 11 to 14 of Acts 21. Anybody? All right, Tanya, could you read that?
Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, he ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done."
Amen. The will of the Lord be done. So they prophesied that Paul would be bound when he goes to Jerusalem. That happened. This was a true, accurate prophecy. But they used the prophecy to try to talk Paul out of going, but he knew it was God's will for him to go. And this is kind of a whole separate side thing that we could go into here, but sometimes it's God's will for us to go through suffering, as we've talked about recently. And Paul knew that he was going to suffer, and he did. He was bound. He was chained up. Remember, they ended up on the ship on the way to Rome after he appealed to Caesar. But notice here in chapter 23 and verse 11 what God told him. Now, this is after all of this, a lot of this has transpired. Look at 23:11. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" This is God speaking directly to Paul, saying, "You will go to Rome." That's why when he was in the shipwreck, he knew he wasn't going to die, because God had already told him he was going to Rome. And when he was taken captive, remember when the crowds tried to kill him, and then he spoke in their language, and they all went quiet, and then they really wanted to kill him, and the soldiers came and rescued him. God was in control. Paul knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to be bound, just like those prophets said in chapter 21. And then God encouraged him here in chapter 23 and said, "You will go to Rome." And he did. And God gave him opportunity to witness to who knows who. The Bible doesn't tell us, but he might have even witnessed to Caesar himself. So God gave him these assurances and prophecies. And then in chapter 26, Paul explains, as he's defending himself before Agrippa, that Jesus was a fulfillment of the Old Testament. So who would read 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 26? Anthony, thank you.
"Everyone who made Paul obtained help of God by continuing unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophet
So Paul, we've talked about this before. He never lost his burden for his own people, the Jews, despite being the apostle to the Gentiles. And another example of Paul having an opportunity to witness to the Jews and appealing to the Old Testament to show that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Now in chapter 27, this is during the shipwreck incident. And we know what happened here. Remember, the soldiers wanted to kill all the prisoners, and then they decided not to because of Paul. And we know about the snake bite, and then when he healed the chief's family, everybody thought he was a god and so forth. But notice in chapter 27, verse 22, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." So this is just prior to the shipwreck. "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." Wow. What an assurance. Not only are you going to Rome, which he's just reassuring him, but he says, and every single person on this ship is going to survive. I'm telling you this in advance. Well, there were over 200 people on this ship. And the majority of them were heathen, didn't believe in God. And here's Paul giving him this prophecy, but they were quite encouraged to hear it, I'm sure, that the angel of God said, you're all going to survive the shipwreck. But he told them in advance, we're going to lose the ship. And they did. But none of you are going to perish. So just some beautiful prophecies in the life of Paul here in the book of Acts. So let's move on now chronologically. We go to the book of Colossians. These are the order in which Paul wrote the books, as best we can tell. And Colossians is next. We finished Romans last week. So Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin again to look at the prophecies of the New Testament. Who would read verse 5? Any questions or comments so far from the book of Acts? Anybody? All right. Colossians 1:5. Who read that for us this morning? Philip, thank you. Hope laid up for you in heaven. Praise God. So a prophecy there that we have something laid up for us. And verse 12, we're reminded what that is. Who would read that? 1:12. Beryl, thank you. So we have an inheritance stored up for us in heaven. And then look at verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have been delivered from the power of darkness, and we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then in verse 22, and in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. Anybody in this room holy and unblameable and unprovable? Did I say that last word right? Unreprovable, sorry. Anybody here raise their hand and say, that's me? Well, if you're born again, you all should. Because you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're justified. And Paul is saying that when we stand before God, we will stand before God holy and unreprovable and unblameable because of Jesus. So a prophecy about that day. All right, so on in chapter 3 of Colossians, any questions or comments about chapter 1? Nothing? Everybody's quiet today, that's okay. Chapter 3, verse 4, who would read that? Another prophecy about what the saints inherit. Beryl, thank you.
In Christ, two of their lives shall appear, each shall also appear with him in glory.
Amen. We will appear with Christ in glory. How exciting is that? And then in chapter 3, verse 6, who would read that about the unsaved? Mr. Scott?
For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience?
The wrath of God will come upon the children of disobedience, which is the unsaved. And then in chapter 3, verse 24, more about our inheritance and the coming judgment. Who would read that for us? Chapter 24 and 25. Tanya, thank you.
Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons.
More about the judgment and the inheritance yet to come. All right, so that finishes Colossians. Let's go to Ephesians now as we continue looking at these prophecies together. And who would read chapter 1, verse 4 of Ephesians? Ephesians 1, 4. Philip, thank you.
According as he has chosen us in him for the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
There it is again. Holy and without blame before him in love. We will stand before God holy and without blame because of what we inherit in Jesus Christ. Down in verse 10, who would read that? Ephesians 1:10. Beryl, thank you.
There is the dispensation of the fullness of time. We might gather together in one. All things of Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth.
So this is talking about a dispensation. Sometimes people give us a hard time about being dispensational. It's actually a Bible word. Amen? There are dispensations in the Bible. We happen to be living in one of those dispensations. Anybody remember which one this is? We talked about it when we went through Ephesians. The dispensation of the... starts with a G... grace of God. Exactly. This is the dispensation of the grace of God, the church age. And God says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. In Christ. And that happens, as we all understand, at salvation. So a prophecy that one day this whole body will be brought together as one, and we know that at the rapture we'll join Jesus, and that will take us into a new dispensation. Dispensation not of grace, but of what? Starts with a W, wrath, the tribulation period. We've looked at hundreds of prophecies about that coming dispensation. All right, so in chapter 3, all right, where are we here? Ephesians chapter 1, got lost there. 13 and 14. Sorry, who would read that for us? Thank you, Anthony.
In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
So that word earnest means down payment. And God says he gave us the Holy Spirit as a down payment. An earnest, a promise, until the redemption of the purchased possession. It's talking about our bodies. Our redemption is only two-thirds complete, if you will. Our soul and spirit are redeemed. Our body isn't yet. It still gives us trouble. It still falls apart and so forth. It will be redeemed one day as well. And God said, I'm coming back to get you. Here's my promise. I'm going to give you the Holy Ghost when you're born again. And notice how long we keep the Holy Ghost until the day of redemption. So God... or that's in chapter 4, verse 30. You're sealed by the Holy Ghost until the day of redemption. So we've been given this earnest or this down payment of the Holy Ghost, this promise to say, I'm coming back to get you. The Holy Spirit has sealed you until the day of redemption, until your redemption is complete. All right, so let's move on in Ephesians then in chapter 1, verse 18, more about our inheritance. Who would read that, please? Chapter 1, verse 18. Any volunteers? Philip, thank you.
Knowing that
eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints.
Amen. A lot about our inheritance. Remember, Ephesians was about all that we have in Christ. It's a great book. And then in chapter 4, the Bible talks about our future perfection. Who would read verse 13 of chapter 4? Tanya, thank you.
Till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Amen. Perfect man. One day, we'll get a perfect body. Won't that be good? And chapter 4, verse 30, I already read it, but it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption." So we are sealed until the day of redemption. Yes, sir.
The day of redemption is...
For us, it is either the day we die or the rapture. All right, and then in chapter 5, verse 27, he talks about the church. Who would read that for us? 5:27, Mr. Scott.
That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
There are actually people who think that the word church only refers to local. We've talked about this a little bit. I actually just finally wrote a pamphlet on it there at the back, if you'd like one. But does anybody ever know of a local church that would fit this description? That's glorious, having not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and it's holy and without blemish? Has there ever been a local church that meets that criteria? It can't, because it's full of sinners. Exactly. So this can't be talking about the local church. This whole passage, Ephesians 5, is talking about the one body of Christ, the church made up of all saved people. We know that because it says in verse 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He didn't just give himself for people that are part of a local church. He gave himself for all people that will trust him. And they're all part of the church. And that church, one day, Jesus... Notice he says he presents it to himself. Well, that's because he's God. Now, he is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And that's what he's talking about, is the marriage of the Lamb. But he presents it to himself because he's God. But when he does, the church will be without spot or wrinkle, and it'll be holy and without blame, because it's made up of people that are justified in Jesus Christ and have his righteousness on their account. So a beautiful prophecy about that presentation of the church as a body after the rapture, marriage supper of the Lamb. We read about it there in Revelation 19. All right, and then in chapter 6, verse 8, we read about rewards for service. Who would read that? Ephesians 6, 8. Mark, thank you.
Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free.
So just a reminder that we will receive rewards. And we talked about that when we looked at 1 Corinthians. We talked about the judgment seat of Christ. That we will receive reward. God didn't have to do that. Salvation's enough, praise the Lord. But he will reward us when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. And so those are the prophecies of Ephesians. Any questions or comments before we move on to Philippians? Nobody? Yes, Mark?
So the bond of free, then, is referring to the servants at that time.
Correct. The context of the passage, he talks on up in the verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. So, right. When he says bond or free, it means people that are either a slave or not a slave. That we all equally will receive rewards in heaven, because what we were down here won't matter, whether we were a slave or not a slave. It don't matter what we did for Jesus Christ. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, a great prophecy about our eternal security. Who would read that, please? Philippians 1, 6. Beryl, thank you. Isn't that a good promise? That he which hath begun it will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's God that does it, not us. We can't keep our own salvation. We don't have the power to. God keeps it. All right, and then in chapter 2 of Philippians, we read about everybody bowing to Jesus. Who would read verses 10 and 11? Anthony, go ahead.
The name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Isn't it much better to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord here instead of having to do it at that judgment? Because did you notice it said under the earth? Who's that talking about? People. Yep, people in hell. That even the people in hell will have to bow. And they'll voluntarily do it because they're going to be in the presence of the light of Jesus Christ, but only for a short time, long enough to bow and confess that he's Lord, only to be cast into the lake of fire. But a prophecy about that great event, and praise God, if you're born again, you'll gladly bow because he's already your Lord. All right, and then in Philippians chapter 3, we read about the destruction and the end of Christ's enemies, verses 17 through 19. Who would read those, please? 3:17 through 19. Mr. Scott, thank you.
Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things.
So the prophecy part there, it says, whose end is destruction. So God there will destroy the enemies of Christ. And then, great prophecy, verses 20 and 21. We all should memorize it about our new bodies. Who would read that? Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Philip?
For our conversation is in heaven, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
So we look for his return. So prophecy there of his return. And when he does return, what's he going to do but give us a new body like his body? Praise God. Like unto his glorious body. So that's a great truth for us as believers. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 28, where Paul finishes up the book of Acts chronologically. And this is the last chapter of Acts. And when Paul finally gets to Rome, a Gentile city, running a Gentile nation, what's the first thing he does? He goes to the synagogue and witnesses to the Jews. So he always did, because he never lost his love, his passion for his own people. So the first thing he did when he goes to Rome, goes straight to the Jewish people, because there were Jews in Rome as well. And notice what he says to them, because the majority of them weren't interested, which is what he found in most situations. Verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and seeing and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 6, so let's go back there. Isaiah chapter 6. But he is essentially, it's his final recorded condemnation of the Jewish people as a whole. We've seen it over and over again. We saw Jesus there in Matthew 23, but here Paul is saying, this is it. I'm going to go to the Gentiles now, which we don't know exactly how long he was in Rome, but for at least a couple of years. He was eventually martyred, but while he was there, he won multitudes to Christ, and a great church was established there in Rome, and the Gentiles received what he had to say. So who would read verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 6, and we'll see the passage that Paul was quoting here in Rome to the Jews. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Beryl, thank you.
And he said, go and tell the people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of the people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed.
There it is. Paul using the Old Testament against them, which he often did. And that finishes the book of Acts. Any comments or questions? Mark?
So he would have read this to the Romans when he was there?
No, he wrote it before he got there.
He wrote it before he got there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there were already Roman believers.
Right.
Yeah.
So he had been there prior to there on the tours?
I don't think so, but anybody know if Paul had already been? I don't think he'd been to Rome prior to being forced to go to Rome.
Yeah.
But there were believers in Rome, and he did write them a letter, which we all know quite well. Yes. But remember, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are about who? The Jews. And we often don't realize that, because we use chapter 10 all the time in the Romans Road. But those three chapters are Jewish chapters. They're all about the Jewish people. All right, so 1 Timothy, chapter 2. Now, this is interesting. Just the other day I was visiting a family, and he said, Adam and Eve were deceived in the garden. And I said, actually, Adam wasn't deceived. He said, how do you know that? I said, because the Bible says so. And that was this passage here. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Bible makes it clear that Eve was deceived, Adam wasn't. Adam knew what he was doing. He made a conscious decision to partake of the fruit. And that's told us here in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Who would read that for us? 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. Any volunteers, Tanya? Thank you.
For Adam was first born, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression.
So Eve was deceived, Adam wasn't. We know that about the garden because God tells us so. All right, chapter 4, 1 Timothy. God gave a prophecy, which is we get to see coming true before our very eyes because it's talking about the latter times. And we are in them. So who would read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4? 1 Timothy, great description of now. Any volunteers? Chapter 4 of Beryl.
Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in later times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat, which God has created to receive the thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth.
And so in the latter times, they'll depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Do we see that all around us or not? People are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They don't want the truth. They don't want doctrine. But they definitely want to be entertained. They definitely want to have fun at church, but they'll be happy to accept doctrines of devils and listen to seducing spirits. So we see that right before our very eyes, this prophecy of the latter times. And then in chapter 4, verse 8, a prophecy about the life to come. Who would read that? Chapter 4, verse 8, 1 Timothy. Mark, thank you.
For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come.
So God's promise affects us in this life and in the life to come. Praise God. When we're saved now. We get the Holy Spirit now. We get our inheritance. Our inheritance is ours, and that can't be changed. But we also have a new life to come, as we're told here in 2 Timothy. Okay, I think we'll look at one more, so I don't want to go late. Chapter 5, verse 18. We saw this in another book, and I don't remember which one it was, where Paul used the ox to teach about churches paying their pastor, which is quite interesting. So who would read 5:18? Mr. Scott?
For the scriptures say it, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth about the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward.
And we know that it's talking about the elders, because it says in verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And then he goes on in verse 19 to talk about the elders and so forth. But there was another book. Does anybody remember what book it was? Because I don't. Where he's already done this. He's already quoted this. I think it was 1 Corinthians. Anyway, he's quoting Deuteronomy 25. So let's go there and we'll finish there this morning. And when Moses wrote Deuteronomy 25, Beryl? Okay, it was 1 Corinthians, yep. He quoted it in 1 Corinthians as well in the same context. But in that passage, that's right, in 1 Corinthians 9, he's talking about himself. Remember? That's the passage where he's saying, I could have taken wages from you because I planted your churches, but I chose to be a tent maker instead. But here in 1 Timothy, he's actually specifically writing to the local churches and saying that a local church should take care of their pastor. And he, in both instances, he quotes this passage in Deuteronomy 25. Just this simple little verse. And when Moses wrote this, do you think he knew he was writing about New Testament pastors? No. It says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Deuteronomy 25:4. That's the verse. So when you hook the ox up to the grinding wheel, don't put a muzzle on him. Allow him to eat the corn that spills out onto the ground. That was the command. And so I'm sure the Jews obeyed the command and didn't muzzle the ox when he treaded out the corn. And then Paul quotes it twice in the New Testament to teach a lesson about churches paying their pastor. Isn't that fascinating? Anyway, quite interesting. So next week we will continue in 1 Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter and so forth, looking at these prophecies chronologically.